Thank you, Tom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are just in awe of your grace, your mercy towards us, God. How well we were yet sinners, enemies, you died for us. We thank you, Lord, for this gathering this morning as we hear your precious word that describes the work of Christ and the sacrifice made for the redemption of man. Lord, we are grateful. We come with hearts rejoicing with love for Jesus Christ, made alive in the Spirit by the work of Jesus, who came as a sacrificial Lamb of God. And Lord, this morning we gather as your people, as your church, to worship you, to hear from you, Lord, to be transformed in the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask, well, Lord, bless this time, bless the sermon, Lord. May it, Lord, be spoken, Lord, with the power, Lord, and the might of which you intend to transform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's so good to be back behind the pulpit. So good to be back in church. Thank you all for your prayers. I was out the last few weeks. For those of you who know, we were in quarantine. My family came back from a trip, and my eldest son was tested positive for COVID, so we just kind of kept him isolated and fed him with the slingshot and kept him in the garage, you know, kept him away from everybody. And thank God he recovered just fine. Family was just fine. We all tested negative. We've been in good health, but we certainly appreciate the love and prayers that were sent our way. It's such a special treat for me to be here. We do send our best wishes and prayers for Pastor Paul and Donna. They're celebrating their 30th wedding anniversary this week. And so it's such a beautiful thing. What a evidence of God's grace and testimony of preserving their marriage. They both love the Lord Jesus Christ above all things. And I find it to be a good example for those of you who are single. If you're a Christian, marry somebody who loves Jesus Christ more than anything else in the world. You'll find that the Lord blesses that union. The message we are going to speak about today is taken from Hebrews chapter 9, the reading which Tom presented. And Hebrews 9 is a precious chapter. It speaks to the work of Christ as a sacrificial lamb. And we heard that from the days of old, God had established a way which by our sins can be forgiven. And it goes on to explain the sacrifices that were made with animals, the blood sacrifice, which represented the judgment for the penalty of sin, which was death, and how Christ fulfilled that. Those were just copies, foreshadowing of the Lamb of God who would be born and die for the sins of man. It is a glorious chapter, and it speaks to our redemption. And it does so in a backdrop of the context of death. The death of the animals in the Old Testament, the death of Christ in the New Covenant. And then it goes on in verse 27 to speak of our very own time to die as well. The way it presents verse 27 to 28, which is where we land for the topic of our sermon today, it says that insomuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. This verse is actually given an illustration as an emphasis. It is making a statement that the work of Christ was so secure that once and for all, the death of Christ atoned for the sins of men. It is a certainty, and it's a certainty that he will be back for his people, that it is compared in so much as, or just as, it is a well-established fact. It is a trustworthy saying. It is an experience that everybody can agree on. It is appointed once for man to die, and after death comes the judgment. Death is a reality. I want to speak about this subject. It's a delicate subject. It's a universal subject. But it's a subject that is so foundational to our experience in this world. It is so important that we come to a biblical understanding of why there is death and what is the significance, and that we also have an understanding that as people of God, we need not live in fear. No fear in death. Oh, death, where is thy victory? Where is thy sting? For us to know Christ, death is actually a transformation into the next life, eternal life with our Lord. So I hope this message this morning is an encouragement to the believer. I hope that if there's anybody here who has been overly preoccupied with the subject, we hear it so much in our culture these days, that you not fear it. If there's some who are either here or listening via the live cast who are just depressed and feeling their life isn't worth anything, that through this message you realize just what a precious gift God has given us. For those of you who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you're here listening to this message because you may have been invited, or you're at home listening to a webcast as well, that this be a message where God will call you to salvation, where you would turn away from your sins and repent and follow Christ as Lord and Savior. This universal topic of death is common to us all. Not just believers, but unbelievers alike. Death is not a respecter of persons. Whether you are elderly or young, whether you are healthy or sick, whether you're wealthy or humble in means, death comes to us all. It's a saying, and we say it sometimes in jest, but it's so true, that two things that are certain in life are death and taxes, right? Why? Because nobody would argue that. I was doing some research, and I found that the University of Georgetown has a study in which they estimate that 57.8 million people die every year. Doing the math, it estimates about 110 people per minute. And so I give you this stat not to be grim, but to bring us to realize that life is like a vapor. And that's what James 4:14 says. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Life is brief. We are given but a short window to live on this earth. And if we're blessed, that may extend past 80 years or so. And in this window of time, it's nothing but a blip in light of eternity. And this life that God gives us, it is a precious time. It is an important time, because it is the time and the window that we have to understand where we will go after this life, eternity. So I will discuss these topics in general. We'll refer back to Hebrews chapter 9 to explain the context of death and the work of Christ, because in reality, this would be a very depressing subject had it not been for the work of Christ. Had there not been good news, if we did not have a hope, if we did not have the understanding that after this life, we will be forever with our Lord in heaven. This is the hope I hope to pass on to you this morning through the Word of God. And I understand that many of us perhaps are grieving. So many people have passed away over the last 18 months. And so this may be a fresh subject for you that may be a little delicate, but I want to encourage you that if we hope to what the Word of God says, that there's a comfort. There is an understanding. There is a peace that comes upon us when we understand God's design as to why we exist and what happens after this world. Let us begin with our notes, in which I want to refer you to during this sermon. The first point I want to discuss is the certainty of death. To understand death, we have to first realize that we were given life. You can't die unless you're born, correct? And the giver of life is God. He is the source of all life. Acts 17:28 says the following, For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Life comes from God, and we hear the creation story in Genesis back in the beginning when God spoke creation into existence. The book of Genesis chapter 1 describes how God spoke his word and the heavens were made, and the earth had the waters separate from the land. And he spoke the word, and God created vegetation and the animals. He spoke the word, and there were stars and the moon and the sun. His spoken word was powerful and created out of nothing. But then we see that God crowned his creation with a more personal touch. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it explains how God created man. It says, "Then the Lord formed man of the dust from the ground," meaning that he personally was involved and created a body, a material body for Adam. And then it says, "And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The breath of life is the man's soul that came from God. Man became a living being composed of body and soul. So God made us in two parts. You are created in two parts. You exist in the material world with your body, your blood, your flesh, and you exist as a person who is your conscience, known as your soul. Your soul is what houses your intellect, your emotions, your will. It is your mind. It is who you are. This body is but a shell. And they were both created by God to exist forevermore. This combination of soul and body is how God designed Adam and Eve. And he made them in his image, says Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. They were made to represent God in this material creation, to rule and govern over the earth. They were image bearers of the holy God. They were holy because God is holy. They lived in obedience, pleasing God. They worshiped God. They were in fellowship with God. They were friends of God. And God also gave them the ability to procreate. He goes on in verse 28, "God blessed him and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Adam and Eve were image bearers of God on this world with the ability to procreate, the ability to have children, which will also be born of flesh, material body, and soul. On the sixth day, God completed his creative work, and on the seventh day, he rested. But in that sixth day, he enabled Adam and Eve to continue to procreate. And so now we see that even in our day, we are descendants of Adam and Eve, made in the image of God. Every life is born in the image of God. And this is why we as Christians hold life to be sacred. We contend for the life of the unborn, for the life of the elderly, the sickly, and everybody in between. Why? Because all lives matter. And that's not a political statement. That is a moral declarative affirming God's word that every birdie who was born bears the image of the living God and was given life by their Creator, our Heavenly Father. Life is sacred. Life is precious. Life is to be fought for and defended. God establishes this importance in the Ten Commandments when he gives us the command, "Thou shalt not commit murder." In Genesis 9:6, the Lord says, "Whoever sheds human blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made mankind." God gives us his command to preserve and protect all lives. We can't weigh a life based on what culture deems as resourceful or productive. But no, every life is precious because as long as you are alive on this earth, you have a purpose, a reason why God has you here to this very moment. There is an appointed time when we will die, but up until that moment, and not one moment sooner, you will be here at God's discretion as he has ordained. I'm reminded of my mom who passed away some years back. And towards the latter stage of her life, she became disabled and she lost her sight. Her health really took a downturn. And some who knew us would want to bring us some comfort and say, "Well, you know, I just hope God in his mercy takes her home soon so she won't be suffering so much." And I understand that mindset when a person may not know what the scriptures teaches about the sanctity of life. But even my mom herself would feel sometimes as a burden for the family. And she wondered, like, why doesn't God just take me home? I feel like I'm kind of imposing so much on everybody. But the Lord showed me something, that in my mom's life, she was a woman who would wake up at 4 in the morning to pray. And she prayed from 4 to 7 in the morning. And she prayed for the family. And she prayed for the church. And she prayed for her friends. She prayed for the needs. As we would bring our needs to our church, to her, she would pray for them. And I thought, God is using this woman in such a wonderful and powerful way that I believe that her later years in life for the kingdom of God were more effective than her younger years because of the time God gave her to pray. Your life, if you're under the impression that perhaps you have lost all purpose and reason as to why you're here, that is a mistake to think that way. God has you here for a reason. God can use you, and God will use you when we surrender to his will and do as he says. And you will be a blessing for so many people around you. Life is precious, brothers. Life is to be cherished. It's so important that we appreciate this time God has given us to love one another, to spend the time with one another, to invest in one another, because this is a vapor, like the fading grass. We're here, and then we will be transformed into eternity. The second point is I want to talk about where death came in. So God created Adam and Eve in his image. What happened? God was very specific in his commands to Adam and Eve, and he assured them that the day they sinned, they will surely die. And we know the story. They were tempted and gave in to sin. They betrayed their God, their creator, and immediately the word of God says their eyes were opened. And they felt naked and ashamed, and they hid. They were fearful. They ran from God. At that very moment that they sinned, what God had assured them would happen, happened. They died. They died spiritually in their soul. The body would follow just a short time later. And that's the story of us, brothers. Because of Adam's sin, his procreation, all of us who came after are born with a sinful nature. This is known as original sin. It's universal. It's a problem. We are born dead. We are born spiritually dead because of this consequence. The noetic effect, it is called in theological terms, is that we are born enemies of God. Scripture says there is none righteous. There is not one who does what's right. Like sheep, we've all gone astray. There is not one who looks for God. This is the condition of man in his natural state. Adam and Eve will know the sorrow of sin and death soon enough. And what I find so interesting in the narrative in Genesis is just how subtle, but how profound it makes its statements. The first physical death recorded in Scripture was not Adam and Eve, but it was their child, their son, Abel. And Abel was killed at the hands of his own brother, Cain. And I can imagine the sorrow in Adam and Eve to see their child die and be murdered by their other son. Sin brings sorrow. Sin brings heartache. Death is the penalty for this sin. Sin touches all of us, brothers. I was traveling just a few weeks back, and at the airport, it just kind of struck me as I was observing how everyone is very cautious, afraid of the COVID virus, and rightly so. There's masks, there's hand sanitizers, there's distancing, there's procedures as to how to avoid this virus. But it made me think just how much we can invest in preserving our bodies, and how maybe I should be so thoughtful and invest in how I should abstain from sin in the same way. How I should take every precaution to distance myself, to sanitize, to cover, to be away from it, and to not contaminate others if I think I'm sinning. What a transforming moment it became when I began to understand sin biblically through the eyes of a holy God. As to why God punishes sin with death, the natural man denies God for this very reason. I've heard it over the years, and I'm sure you have too. If there is a God who is good and loving, how does he permit so much suffering and pain and death in this life? And so they seek for an alternative because for them this concept is just too difficult. And so man tries to come up with philosophies, and there's evolution, there's humanism thinking that gives an explanation or religious reason as to what happens when we die, anything to divert from the reality that there is a God. But the Lord is, brothers, who is sovereign over life and death. Ezekiel 18:4 says the following, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins will die." Paul summarizes the consequences of sin in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Adam and Eve will eventually die. As I mentioned, we're a dichotomy. We're made of body and soul. We're born spiritually dead, which means that the soul is separated from God. That's what it means for the soul to die. But the second component, the body, is also dead. It's just a matter of time. And that happens when the body and the soul are separated. That is when the body dies. To illustrate this, I remind you of perhaps some of you ladies may have received flowers. Perhaps Mother's Day flowers or Valentine's Day flowers. You may get a bouquet of roses. That bouquet of roses looks beautiful, but in reality, those roses are already dead. They were cut off from their life source. Their root was gone. They're cut off from the source of how they feed. But the physical appearance of them looks fine. But what happens after a few days? It starts to manifest. It starts to wilt. It starts to decay. Why? Because they're dead. When we are born, brothers, we are born dead. We are spiritually detached from God. And day by day, our body ages. We start to wrinkle, we start to gray, start to lose our hair, start to break down. This is the reality, brothers, of death. And the reason why is because we live in a fallen world that is under the curse of sin. This is the consequence of living as rebels against God. But there's good news, brothers. There's good news. God who is just, God who is righteous, is also merciful. And God saw the condition of man. And from the time of the garden, God promised a Savior, promising that from the seed of the woman would be born one who would crush the head of the serpent. Interesting. He didn't say from the seed of man, because as we know, Christ was born of a virgin. Christ did not inherit the original sin passed on from Adam. Christ, being fully divine, took form as a man through Mary's body, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not through procreation, but by divine work of God. God has shown us what is right. Although we're sinners, we are still accountable to God. He is holy. God has shown us, Micah 6:8, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. But as sinners, brothers, we fall short of this. We can't regain life on our own. We can't, out of our own will, desire God or Christ or the things that are holy. God realizes this, and so God intervenes. God makes a covenant. And in Hebrew 9, we're going to talk a little bit about the covenant. The covenant is a testament, a will, which is a promise. But a will and a covenant is only enforced after the death of the person who made the covenant. In the Old Testament, God made a covenant with man, saying that the judgment that sin rightly deserves, the penalty of death, can be transferred by a substitution, by an atonement through another means, by somebody or something else, another life being given in their life to take the penalty on our behalf, that our sins can be forgiven and transferred over to a sacrificial animal. And God established the law and the tabernacle and the ordinances as to how, by faith, the people can repent of their sins and put their faith in the Savior who was to be born centuries later, Jesus Christ. And this sacrifice was presented, and the animal was killed. And as we read in Hebrews 9, the high priest would go to the Holy of Holies once a year. Every year, that high priest had this solemn and sacred duty to represent the sins of the people as the high priest, to bring a sacrifice of blood representing that the life was given for the penalty of sin in faith, representing it as a symbol, as a foreshadowing of the Savior who would give his life on the cross. God, my brothers, reached out to man. When man complains to God about the injustice of suffering and death, we can consider the words of Luther in debating with Erasmus. Our thoughts about God are too human. We begin to see God through our lens and through our experiences. But when we realize that death is just, it is the rightful punishment for our sins, then how could we object to our own death, being sinners? When we begin to see it in contrast in the light of the holiness of God, the holiness of God in which the tabernacle explained his presence was in the Holy of Holies, that no man can go there and live unless he came the right way, unless he was the high priest to follow the ceremonial rituals to present himself reverently and fearfully before God. When we begin to see holy God, the one who dwells in holy place, then we begin to understand the offensiveness, the stench sin is to God. And we begin to understand that our attitude of being casual with certain habits in our life cannot stand, not when they are offensive to my Lord. And when we see the actual consequence of death, and we're reminded of how serious this, how sin can be. My friends, it is this sin which separates us from God, and it is why there is death. God is merciful. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." A life is given. When we look at Adam and Eve and their sin, they were naked and ashamed. And God covered their shame by providing them skins, which means that an animal had to die to cover their shame. Soon after, we see the sacrificial system in Cain and Abel. We see it even in Noah, who God did a reset, as we learned the last couple weeks in the flood, and started over again with a new representative of God on earth named Noah, a righteous man. But then we see that even Noah failed a short time later by getting drunk and being naked and ashamed. And he had to be covered by his sons. And there's been nobody righteous, nobody who was born to represent God, to be that image bearer, up until Jesus Christ, who is the perfect image of God the Father, says Colossians. And Christ also, being sinless, was made to bear nakedness and shame on a cross. But his nakedness and shame wasn't covered. The full brunt of God's wrath was poured upon Christ on the cross. taken our place as sinners. The Lamb of God gave his life. The time of the cross was an agonizing time, and many may focus on the physical attributes of the crucifixion, but in reality, what Jesus agonized the most in the garden, where he prayed, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me," was the fear of knowing that he would endure the full wrath of God. He would be separated from his Father in judgment as a representative for mankind. In the cross, Christ calls out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it says that a darkness fell upon the earth. God turned off his light towards man and poured his wrath on his Son. This was a great act of love, a great act of grace, but we also have to recognize it was an act of justice. It was a rightful penalty for the consequences of sin. And so when we stand in Christ and say we are forgiven and that we have no fear in death, it is because of the work of Christ. But we also have to understand that our sins weren't just ignored. Our sins were paid in full. They were paid by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus says the following in Matthew 26:28. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." When we are in Christ, brothers, there's a phrase that we use that's scriptural. We are new creations. We are born again. When we are born again, our souls are made alive. Our spirit is alive with God. And our body will soon follow. While we're in this side of heaven, our souls are reunited with God in holiness, in unity. Where now we are restored as image bearers because we are now made into the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28 says that we are those he predestines to become conformed to the image of his Son, those who he called, which is us, brothers. We are transformed again into the likeness of God. And this is a sanctification process that we will be in up until the day that we die. Day by day, we are being transformed and changed in our thinking and our attitudes. But we also live with the reality that this body continues to age and will die. But even that, my brothers, the body will be resurrected as well. I'm going to have to leave that study for another day because the resurrection of the body in itself can be a series, and I would like to do that someday to discuss the order of resurrections. But let me just be brief in sharing a passage that I think will bring encouragement to you. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church who was concerned about those who have died before the return of Christ. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." If you are a born-again believer in Christ, this is your future. This is an assurance. You have a reservation with God in heaven. John 14:3, the words of Christ says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I look forward to this glorious day. I do. I want to live as long as the Lord will have me here to be busy in his kingdom. But when that day comes, I'm not going to complain, because I know what is in store for me, brothers. Paul says in Philippians 3:20-21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with his glorious body by the exertion of the power that he has even subject all things to himself." It's beautiful, brothers. It was a song a few years back that was made popular by Mercy Me, and it's a song that describes how a person will respond, how to react when they're before the Lord in heaven. And I'm not going to sing it because I don't have that kind of talent, but it's just something that made me think as to, you know, he's wondering if he's going to shout for joy, if he's going to fall to his face, if he's going to be in awe, just all these different expectations that we may have before God. I can assure you it won't be a disappointing experience. When we are face to face with our Lord, the glory of Christ, we will see him as he is. And John says that we will be like him. Death is a precious transition for us who have this hope in Christ. And although we who remain experience grief, we do not grieve like those without hope, if we know the person is with the Lord. And I want to encourage you, sometimes, you know, we have loved ones who have passed who we're not sure where they stood with God. There was a thief who died on the cross with Christ. And he died condemned as a criminal. But on that cross, there was an experience he had with the Lord Jesus Christ, who called him to salvation. And the scriptures doesn't tell us, but perhaps his family never knew that on his deathbed, on that cross, he was saved. I remember a friend of mine whose son passed away, and his son grew up in church, and unfortunately his son went his own way and got into drugs, and he died of an overdose. And my friend, he was despondent and worried, and he remembered this thief on the cross. And he received hope, saying, you know, I don't know, but because he did hear the gospel, I mean, maybe God gave him that time to, in his mind, call out to God and repent. We need to be very careful, brothers, as to who we think will be in heaven, because we may be surprised to find out people we thought would be there are not there. And people we thought would never be there are there. I mean, I'm surprised God saved me. I mean, God is a God of salvation who can just blow our minds, because he is good. The message in Hebrews 9, I invite you to turn there briefly as we have just a few more moments. The context of this verse, speaking about the Holy of Holy Place and the high priest, who had to go on the Day of Atonement of Yom Kippur and atone for the sins of the people. It had to be done every year because it was just a copy or foreshadowing of the coming Savior. And Jesus Christ fulfilled this once and for all sacrifice in the new covenant. And in verse 16 says, "For where there is a covenant, there must be the necessity be of death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives." Christ died to fulfill this covenant. To die for our sins. At that moment of death, Matthew 27:50-51 gives us this incredible piece of information. It says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." This veil that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, which kept man from being in the presence of God, was torn. This veil in the temple was about 60 feet tall, as it estimated. It is an enormous veil that is very thick. And the scriptures tell us that it was torn from top to bottom, indicating that it was God himself that said there is no more barrier between God and man through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has given us access to the living God through his sacrifice because he has imputed to us his righteousness. That sin which kept us enemies from God has been forgiven and washed away. And we were made brand new in the image of Christ, so that now we have right standing with God, the Holy One, because we are holy. We are holy because of Christ, who is holy. It is his righteousness, that perfect life he lived in obedience as a man, is transferred to you and me who believe in him. Hebrews 9:27 and 28, and insomuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin for those who eagerly await him. When he comes back for us, brothers, we will not be judged for our sins because our sins are no more. They were paid in full on the cross. This is our certainty. So that's why we can say like the Apostle Paul, and I hope today you are encouraged by this. As Paul says, for we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. What a glorious day death will be. But I also now want to transition to verse 28, because it says that this is for those who eagerly await him. Just like in the temple, the people eagerly awaited for the high priest to come back out of the Holy of Holies. Because if he didn't come back, it meant that he approached God the wrong way, his sacrifice was not received, and the people were still in their sin. But they eagerly awaited for the high priest to come back, and that gave them evidence that, yes, our sins have been forgiven. As people of God, we eagerly await our high priest to return for his people, because it further affirms that we are forgiven and we are the people of God. There will be an accountability, brothers. Everyone would have to give an answer. Christ will be your judge. Christ holds the key of death and Hades. He has the authority. He is the Lord. Christ says this, speaking about the funeral of Lazarus. He says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And this question we present to you. Do you believe this? Because how you answer this question is the most important question you will ever have in this life. If you can answer in the affirmative and say, yes, I believe it. I follow Christ. He is my Lord. I serve him. I live for his glory. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But if this question is a stumbling block to you, it's a challenge, it's perplexing, heed the voice of God. He is a God of grace. He is a God who forgives. He is a God who restores. He is a God who renews. Turn away from all sin. Follow the Lord. I encourage you that if you are in this camp, that after service, I would be so happy to talk to you more about what it means to live for Jesus Christ. And I'm sure many people in this room would also want to spend time with you if you just reach out to somebody who is here. The window of salvation is only available in this life. You can suppress the truth, as Romans 1 says most people do. They don't want to hear it. Or you can submit to the truth. But this life is the only life you're going to have to establish this decision. To close, I'll just read from Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Turn to Christ. Be encouraged in Christ. I encourage you to pray with me as we close our service, our sermon. Lord, we are just blown away, God, by what you have done to save us. The extent of how you became man to die. You humbled yourself to pay the penalty for sin. And you gave man hope from the very beginning that although we were sinners, your grace was extended. So, Father, we stand in that grace today. And we realize, Lord, it is nothing but the blood of Christ that saves man. We pray, O God, for anyone who is hearing this. You have given ears to hear this message. You are bringing them to life spiritually. We pray, O God, that the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord, may just bring them to salvation. We pray that as a church, we may be busy working while it is day, while we have time, to preach the gospel, to be witnesses, to live in holiness, to glorify Christ in all we do. We thank you, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.